Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible there with you, there should be a pew Bible there under a seat in front of you. Romans chapter 6. And it is our practice, our tradition here, that as we hear our Lord speak to us from his holy word, we stand in honor as our King speaks to us. And so if you are able to stand, I encourage you to do so. Romans 6, I'm going to be reading the first 14 verses. Hear then the word of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, as we have had a very full service already, I want to spend a few minutes considering the man-humbling beauty of baptism. And I realize you can't see this, and you can't see this, and so I'll try and describe it to you. This is a little piece of cardboard with a piece of cloth that decorates it as a dress. And if you want to come up afterwards, I'll only charge you $20. But you can see there's even tiny little shoes with thread on them. And then this is the head that goes on it. And this is a cardboard face with a bunch of thread that's been woven together and then tied together with a light-colored thread in a braid. The reason I show this to you is this is about 30 to 32 years old. When our oldest daughter, Kate, was 6 or 7, she made this. And the reason I show that to you is because the focus, I want to get two phrases in your mind, and you're very familiar with them. Number one, beauty is in the eye of whom? The beholder. And number two, a picture is worth what? 1,000 words. Well, beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. This is actually quite crude. It's not gorgeous. It doesn't get your mind's eye and go, oh, that is the most stunning piece of art I've ever seen. It doesn't do you, but beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. And a picture is worth 1,000 words. The reason this is beautiful is, number one, our daughter made it, and she's good-looking and above average. But number two, from when she was about 18 months old, roughly 18 months to 2 years old, she had a very strong sense of how she was going to present herself in clothing. She dressed herself up, all right? And number two, by the time she was about two or three, she was dressing everybody else up. And so by the time she gets to six or seven, now she is designing clothes and decorating these dolls that she herself made. Beauty's in the eyes of the beholder. This brings back all kinds of memories about our daughter, Kate. But here's the other thing. Now, today, she's married and has a child, our good-looking and above-average grandson, and I've got pictures of him as well. Do you know what our daughter Kate does for a living? She's a costume designer, a theatrical costume designer. In fact, she works for Indiana State University teaching theatrical costume design. Beauty is in the eyes of the beholder, and a picture tells what? 1,000 words. There's all kinds of significance in this little doll that Kate made so many years ago. You who are here for the baptismal service, maybe you're connecting what I'm trying to bring to your mind. Beauty in the eyes of the beholder, beauty is in the eyes of the beholder, and a picture is worth 1,000 words. You just saw a picture. You just saw a picture in the baptism of Sandy and Libby. But its beauty and its value is not something that you would immediately catch. Sandy's already complaining about being cold. Libby's a little bit awkward about her hair because they're still wet. Folks, when you watched that service, did you go, that is just the most beautiful thing on the face of the planet? My guess is you really didn't. My guess is you really didn't. If you actually stopped and thought about that ceremony, I'll be very transparent with you up here as your pastor, it's a little weird. It's a little awkward. And it's ancient. It's ancient. We sophisticated people who put vehicles on Mars, we who've got artificial intelligence, well, some of us have to use artificial intelligence because we don't have much of our own, but that's another story. We've got all this technology and all this advancement, and we're dunking people in some ceremony? Dear people, its beauty and value, the beauty and value of baptism, is not in the purity of the water. We use water from the tap. Several people who are members of this church have told me they were baptized in the reservoir. We've had people baptized in a swimming pool. I know folks who use a horse trough. But the water isn't peculiar. The water isn't unique. Its beauty and value is not in some artistic form. I didn't practice my moves in baptizing Sandy and Libby. Its beauty and value are not something that can be counted on as an heirloom and passed on. Sandy and Libby aren't going to go out and get a little vial of that water and preserve it for the next generation. And Sandy and Libby have dried off. The water is just ordinary H2O. There's no value in saving some of it. Dear people, the beauty of baptism is in the eyes of the beholder. The beauty of baptism comes from who instituted it and what he declares it represents. In the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which we have acknowledged in our own statement of faith as something that we salute and commend to be read and considered, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith states this: baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution. They are appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, and are to be continued in his church to the end of the age. When the word ordinance is used, it means an authoritative order, a decree. Baptism is an authoritative order, an authoritative decree from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an order. It's a command to be practiced. And it is according to Christ's sovereign authority. Matthew 28 records this, and I read it for us out at the baptismal. Jesus, after his death, burial, and resurrection, appears to his disciples, appears to the 11, and he gathers them together, and he says, he makes this claim about himself. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's a stunning statement. All authority has been given to me where? Wherever. Everywhere. In heaven and on earth. And it is on that basis, it's on that sovereign authority, he commissions his disciples in his name to go make disciples of him among all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Christ has the authority to commission others to go in his name and make disciples of him. And he has the authority to commission others to baptize those disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an ordinance, the 1689 Confession says, of positive institution. What in the world does that mean? My guess is, as most of us here in the 21st century, we think of the word positive as opposed to, you know, build people up, right? Don't be so negative. I've got to get out of all this, what? Negativity, right? And so we got to be positivity. We've got to have positivity around it. That's not the way the word's being used. It is an ordinance of positive institution. In other words, it is according to Christ's purposes. Now hear this carefully. Water baptism was not something logically deduced by his disciples that they would go out and practice and carry out on other people. In other words, they're seeing the risen Christ, and he's just in a few days, if not hours, he's going to rise physically into the heavens. So they're seeing the glorified Jesus, and he is telling them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go and make disciples, and of those disciples, baptize them. The idea of baptism, water baptism, couldn't have been figured out on their own. Oh, in making disciples, we're supposed to dunk people in this ceremony. It wasn't a logical conclusion one could come to. It's a positive institution. In other words, it is a ritual instituted by Christ and its meaning defined and determined by him. As I said out there a few minutes ago, we didn't invent this. We didn't come up with this. This ceremony was commanded by Jesus Christ. It was instituted based on his authority. All authority has been in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples, and as you make disciples, those who come to faith in me do what? Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So again, not to hammer away at this, but to hammer away at this, folks, this was not something, you know what? The disciples are talking amongst themselves after Jesus ascends into heaven. You know what I think might be a good idea? Is we have this little ceremony with some water. No. It was commanded by God and instituted in that sense. It's an authoritative decree that is positive in its institution. It comes directly from Christ. So two observations I want to make. There are many we can make about baptism. The beauty of baptism isn't in the water. It's not in the art form. To people, the beauty of baptism first is in the God it comes from. Its glory is the glory of God. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, why that formula? Here's why. Because the work of salvation of sinners involves the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why. Can you see that in the water? No. Can you see that in the activity? No. But the formula is salvation of sinners involves all three persons of the Godhead. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, let me read you this hymn of praise that Paul uses to instruct the believers in Ephesus about their own salvation. Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us." Who did? The Father. "He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, in the beloved, his son, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him," that is, in his son, Jesus Christ, "with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things on the heavens and things on the earth. In him, in his son, Jesus Christ, also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Dear people, that's a mouthful. But did you hear the Trinity? God the Father, before the foundation of the world, plans and chooses. God the Son comes, takes on human flesh, dies a human death on the cross, and that death is a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. God the Father plans, God the Father chooses, God the Son redeems. And then what? God the Holy Spirit applies the truth through the preaching of the word. The beauty of baptism is in the God it comes from. Jesus says this in John 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." There's no competition, no disagreement between the Father and the Son of this work of salvation. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Christ instituted water baptism as a sign that salvation of sinners is wholly, wholly, entirely of the triune God. The one who undergoes baptism may not immediately grasp the eternal depths of what is being said and done in his baptism, But voluntarily repenting of one's sin, confessing Jesus as his Lord, and believing God has raised Christ from the dead, and thus seeking to obey Christ by being baptized, is, dear people, a work of God, a work of the triune God. The gospel of Christ is preached to sinners, it is heard by sinners, an internal work, a personal conviction of their sin is wrought by God within them, by the Holy Spirit, and then a public indication of personal belief is prompted by God, and then a willingness to obey comes forth. And so we see texts in the New Testament. If you're saved, let him who boasts boast in whom? Boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. So the man-humbling beauty of baptism, first of all, is it reveals and shows and teaches us about the triune God who has saved us, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When I was 19, like Karen was sharing her testimony, I grew up in a godly home. I grew up in a Christian home. My dad was even a pastor and a good one. He was a true blue believer, and I had no means to say, oh, my parents said this, but they did this. No, my parents were true blue believers 7 days a week, but I didn't want anything to do with God or Jesus Christ. I left home basically. It wasn't that I became an atheist. I wasn't smart enough to try and do that. I just loved my sin. And several years out on my own, guess what? The words and truths that I had been taught by my parents and lived out by my parents about the holiness of God haunted me. Haunted me. And I hated the knowledge of God. I've told many of you this before, but folks, I was dumb enough to try and scream at God. I grew up on the plains of Wyoming. You can do this out on the plains of Wyoming because you're all alone. There are only 7 people in the state anyway. Get out of my mind, God. I would curse God. I wanted to sin. I liked my sin, and I wanted to be free in it. Dear people, the holiness of God haunted me. You know what the Bible says that is? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. The preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word over those past 18, 19 years of my life, I couldn't get away from it. And so my salvation experience was very, very simple, but bloody. I had to repent of my sin. I had to acknowledge my sin before God. But where did I find my relief? Where did I find my forgiveness? Not at all. I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to settle down and become a respectable person, live a life that's nice. Folks, my relief, my salvation, that same Holy Spirit that convicted me of my sin glorifies Christ, brings my attention to whom? To Christ and his cross. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And as I grew in my understanding, I was baptized just a few weeks after my conversion. As I grew, I didn't understand all that at the time of my baptism. All I knew was is I was free of my guilt and my condemnation. Christ had saved me. I was at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't understand all this. But dear people, that is what happens in baptism. Baptism is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit because whether we fully understand it or grasp it at the time, it is the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit who has brought us to faith. Second, the beauty of baptism is in the binding covenant it represents. The beauty of baptism is in the binding covenant it represents. Romans 6, there's all kinds of truths that we could unpack in this text, but for sake of time, I want to just point out one. And it's the very last verse I read. Sin shall not be master over you. Why? Because you are not under law, but under grace. What does Paul mean by that? Well, again, this is deep and it's thorough, but he is speaking to people who've been baptized because they professed faith in Christ. And he says, you are not under law, but under grace. Here's my attempt to summarize this in just a couple of paragraphs. All those, and if you are here this morning and you have not personally received Christ, listen carefully. If you have not received Christ, notice I didn't say, I believe in Jesus, I believe he died on the cross, I believe he rose again, I believe he's God. Dear people, the Bible says demons believe that. Demons believe that. No, this is the reality of your own personal standing before a holy God. And you must repent and publicly confess and be baptized. So here's the picture. When he says you, those who've come to faith in Christ and subsequently been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he says, you are not under law, but under grace. So he makes a distinction. All those outside of Christ are under the law of works. If you are to have eternal life outside of Christ, follow me? So if you have not fled to Christ, if you're not in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, for the hope of your eternal life, if you're not acknowledging you personally, if it's just a generic, yeah, I believe this, you're outside of Christ. If you are outside of Christ, you are under the law. What does that mean? If you are to have eternal life, you must obey God perfectly. Your thoughts, your desires, your actions must be completely free of sin. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, everything about you. You are to be perfect, Jesus says, as your Father in heaven is perfect. If you're just generic, this is what's required of you. For any hope of eternal life, you must be sinless from the time of your conception until the time of your death. I don't mean to be clever, but how's that going for you? The Bible says what? We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Paul says, that's the covenant of works. That's the agreement that God has established. If you're going to go it alone, that's the deal. The covenant of works. And if you sin, you will die, and you will remain under God's condemnation for all eternity. Dear people, Paul says to those who have come to faith in Christ, you're not under law. You're under what? Grace. Now, we didn't focus on this, but he actually begins this chapter with people go, oh man, that sounds good. And Paul knows how people think. So he raises the question, what are we to say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? In other words, well, if it's all grace, if it's all a gift, I just receive it freely, then on sinning. So if you're there, I got some news for you. No, that's not how it works. It's not how it works. Paul says to those who've come to faith in Christ, they're not under law, but under grace. The one who has come to Christ has acknowledged his helpless and hopelessness to live by that covenant of his own works. Instead, He has come to depend on Christ's work, Christ's righteousness. The immersion of a believer in that water symbolizes personal union with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk, what? In newness of life. This is the union that occurs when we see the holiness of God, see his right condemnation of us, and see our only hope is Christ Jesus. The same Spirit that works saving faith is the same Spirit that now works a desire to walk in newness of life. Baptism symbolically indicates one's personal faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Christ, and the sinner's death to sin and resurrection to a new life in Christ. Paul says earlier in Romans, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close with this text from Titus chapter 2. And here's a summons, a consideration, a challenge, an exhortation. If you have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then this reality should be evident in your own mind and your own self-awareness, and really should be able to be seen by others. If you're still going it on your own, if your understanding is generic, or if you have no interest in this, you're still under the covenant of works. But for those who've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, this is what that does. Titus 2, 11 through 14. The grace of God has appeared, and if you'd read this in context, he's talking about, it's appeared in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Salvation is the gift God gives of his Son to live the sinless life, die the perfect death, be raised from the death, proving that he is truly God, proving his sacrificial death satisfied God. The grace of God has appeared in the person and work of Jesus Christ, bringing salvation to all men. Doesn't matter what your background is, doesn't matter what your sins are, doesn't matter your ethnicity, doesn't matter your economic level. This brings salvation to all kinds of men, any kind of man and woman. But what does it do? Verse 12, it instructs or trains us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Notice what it does about our future. How do we think about the future? Look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The beauty of baptism points us to the one true triune God and his divine work in the life of those whom he saves. The Father chooses, the Son redeems, the Holy Spirit applies. The beauty of baptism is in this binding covenant that it represents. Paul in the book of Philippians speaks of He who has begun a good work in you will do what? Finish it until the day of completion. That's the picture. It's a covenant relationship. It's binding. God says, I have you. I've purchased you with the precious blood of my Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to let you go. And you are going to come to faith in my Son, and you are going to see that all your righteousness is provided for you in him. And the work of my Spirit is going to move upon you to change your life, to live a life desiring to honor me. And you are going to look into the future, and what are you going to look forward to? The return of my Son, when he sets all things right. Has that happened to you? Can you say that? This is the beauty of baptism. It's man-humbling, isn't it? It's man-humbling. It's all God. It's all Jesus. But oh, the beauty and the sufficiency and the solidness of these truths. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, thank you again for this full day, and we still have more to come. We thank you, Lord, for the work that has been done in the hearts and minds of many in this room. They have come to see themselves as helpless and hopeless before you. They have been haunted by your holiness. There has been in their hearts and minds a dread of you. And that is right. It is right to have a fear of you. But Father, they have seen that their only hope, their refuge, their rescue, their redemption, their salvation, is not trying to get up every day and be a better person. That's a good effort. That's a good thing to try and do. But that won't save them. We must be perfect as you are in perfect. But Father, in love, you have sent the perfect one. You have sent the sinless one. And he has lived the life that we can't live, and many times are not even interested in living. He has lived from conception until his death, a sinless life, honoring and pleasing to you. And he willingly laid down his life on behalf of sinners. He received into himself the punishment due us. And you demonstrated that you receive that substitute by raising him from the dead on the third day. And you've rewarded your Son, Jesus Christ, having given him all authority in heaven and on earth. Father, I would pray for each one here. These are weighty, deep things. These are not easy peasy, lemon squeezy truths. I pray that your Spirit would convict. And I pray that your truth that has just been preached would save. For those who are here this morning, may you give us courage and boldness to speak this truth in love to others. It's very easy in our day to just be politically conservative or politically whatever. It's very easy to just be nice. But Father, we must point people to your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would do that. Lord, as we continue on, we thank you for the Sunday school class. Thank you for the meal we are about to enjoy. Thank you for this sweet time of fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.